The last several weeks we've been considering Gideon as we've been working our way through the book of Judges. And as we have looked at the life of Gideon, we have seen that in many ways he is a man like all of us. He's a man who both worships and fears. He is a man who is obedient and hesitant. He is a man who trusts in the promises of the gospel, and yet he stumbles, and he's given grace. Today we look at Judges chapter 7, and we will see that Gideon fulfills the call of God on his life, which we first saw proclaimed to him several weeks ago. And what we see is that God uses Gideon's weaknesses as the tool that brings his will to pass. I think that's something to take to heart, a biblical principle that is against the flow of our own culture that promotes strength and promotes might. In the scriptures, weaknesses are a tool that God uses to bring his will to pass. So this morning we will see weaknesses demonstrated as the way that Yahweh defeats the Midianites. We will see three weaknesses. The weaknesses of the brook, the weaknesses in the bread, and the weaknesses in the battle. So we begin this morning with weakness at the brook. Weakness at the brook. This is verses 1 through 8. So the story begins. The army of Israel is encamped next to a spring, the spring of Herod. And Midian, the text tells us, lay to the north on a hill near a valley. And there's 32,000 of men from the northern tribes that are gathered to fight against Midian. And these 32,000 men that are gathered, they're not trained soldiers. These are men that are tired of the oppression. And they're men that are willing to fight for the sake of their nation. And God says to Gideon, Yahweh says to Gideon, there's too many, Gideon. Look at the 32,000 men who are willing to fight. This army is too big for God to get the glory. It needs to be reduced. It needs to be smaller. You see, Yahweh does not want Israel to go in and to fight against Midian and to say, we have done this. We are victorious. We are conquerors. Yahweh wants Israel to go in and to say, we have put our trust in the Lord of armies, and He is victorious. He is to be given glory. You see, the Bible and the God of the Bible is interested in our weaknesses. Because in our weaknesses, as the Apostle Paul showed us in our reading from the New Testament, in our weaknesses, He is put forth as one who is strong. And He is glorified in the fact that we are weak. So God orders all who are afraid to leave. God doesn't want them in the battle. He says, if you fear, go back to your homes. And 22,000 walk away. I imagine Gideon is watching them. Gideon is a man of fear. That's what we've seen each week. And God doesn't turn to Gideon and say, if you're with them, you go too. He says, you stay put. If they fear, they can go. Imagine what Gideon is feeling as this huge army walks away. There's 10,000 men left. Look at verse 4. The Lord says to Gideon, the people are still too many. Gideon's standing there, and I imagine he's trembling a little bit. His mouth is really dry. He sees 22,000 walk away, and here's 10,000 left of the makeshift army. And Yahweh says, Gideon, it's still too big. There's still too many. I want it smaller. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I read some from The Art of War by Sun Tzu. You know that book? Anyone that has read on the history of military, this is the classic ancient text on military and war, The Art of War by Sun Tzu. And as I was looking through The Art of War, I was looking for something in the ancients' mind that says that smaller armies are better than larger armies. I didn't find it. There's nothing there that says that it's better to fight with a small number than a large number. You see, bigger armies usually win wars. That's the Cold War. Remember the Cold War. We didn't really use our weapons, but we stockpiled them. And we like to say, if we need them, we have more than you. And this is going against what we have in our text. God looks at the 10,000 as he's already sent 22,000 away. And he says, it's too many. I have to reduce them. So he says for Gideon, take the 10,000 down to the brook and just watch them drink water. They're thirsty. And just watch them drink. Now, there's two ways that the water can be drunk from a brook if you don't have an instrument for drawing water. The first way is you can get down on your knees and you can put your face into the brook and you can slurp that water up and drink it directly from the stream. And the second way you can do it is you can kneel down and you can use your hand as an instrument and you can bring the water up to your face and you can lap it out of your hand. Those are two options. And the 10,000 go down to the stream and they all have a drink. And God says to Gideon, divide the men up by the kneelers and the lappers. The kneelers are 9,700 men. This by far must be the way that most men who are ready for battle would drink. They just want to get as much into their body as they can before the battle. And there's 300 that kneel and bring their hand up as an instrument. And God chooses the 300. Now, why does he choose the ones that lap like this, bringing the hand up? Well, I don't know. But this is what I do know. Psalm 110, verse 7, speaks of the Messiah in battle against his enemies. And the Messiah, as he's fighting against his enemies, gets to the brook and he drinks while his head is lifted. So either this is telling Gideon that these men will be alert, they're paying attention even in their refreshment, or it's a way to reflect on the Messiah in battle. Remember, Israel is all about Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, where is Jesus? These aren't just war stories. You're not coming to church and say, what's the next war story that Pastor Eshelman's going to tell us? You know, going to your grandpa's house and saying, could you tell us about World War II? Or I guess our kids don't have grandpas that fought in World War II. Tell us about Vietnam, or tell us about whatever the battle that their grandparents' generation tells. Yahweh must be teaching the ancient church to think about these physical battles in relationship to the messianic victory. So maybe as David is writing this psalm, he's reflecting on the victories that the one who would come as the Messiah had in Israel. And here is something that he may have meditated on. The 300 will fight Midian, and the 9,700 will start back to their homes. It says to go back to their homes, but the text says they go back to their tents. So the brook, weakness is exalted because the Lord wants the glory to be His. He would rather fight with 300 than fight with the many thousands that were there before. And then in verses 9 through 15, we see that the text moves from the weakness of the brook to another weakness. In verses 9 through 15, we see weakness in bread. Weakness in bread is put forth. In verse 9, Gideon is again getting fearful. He's trusting in the numbers. He sees 300 men left and all of these thousands that are walking away. And God says to Gideon that he must trust in Yahweh alone in this battle. And the fear, again, is filling Gideon's soul. And verse 10 shows us that God allows for Gideon to go down to the camp with Pura, one of his servants. He doesn't send him alone, and he doesn't send him alone because he knows that he is again fearful. And then in verse 11, Yahweh tells him he's going to hear something. And what he hears is going to confirm the word that God has already spoken. Midian will be given into the hand of, or Midian will be given into the hand of Yahweh, and Yahweh will use Gideon to bring that to pass. So Pura and Gideon, they sneak down to the camp. And they get to the outpost where there are those that are watching and serving maybe as spies. And Gideon looks at the camp. And what does he see? What does God want him to see? Well, he sees that the army is like a swarm of locusts. For somebody that's trusting in numbers, this isn't what Gideon wants to see. And he says the camels are without number. It's interesting that he uses covenantal language to describe the camels. Do you see that? He says that they're as the sand on the seashore. That's a citation to the Abrahamic covenant. It should be the people of God that are as the sand on the seashore. And Gideon says the Midianites and their camels are like the sand on the seashore. I imagine that Gideon is wondering why God has brought him here. This is not comforting to him. He takes 300 men and God says, go see that army, that huge, strong army. Gideon is not comforted. Again, we see his weaknesses. And we see Gideon's army's weaknesses in comparison to Midians. So Gideon overhears something, and this is what God wants Gideon to hear. This is what's going to comfort him. Verse 13, one of the men is telling another of his dream, and Gideon overhears the dream. And verse 13 tells us what the dream is. There's this loaf of barley bread, and it's rolling down a hill, and it tumbles into the Midianite camp, and in the dream, all of Midian is in one tent. And this huge loaf of barley, as it rolls in, it lands sideways on the tent and just crushes the tent. It crushes the camp of Midian. You can think about that dream, and it's kind of silly as a dream. Just a big loaf of bread rolling down a hill, crushing a tent. Children, do you ever have silly dreams where you wake up and you wonder what Bryce is ready to tell us some of his, and you wonder what those silly dreams are all about? Why did my mind make me think that? Well, did you know that in the Old Testament, dreams and sometimes silly dreams are a way that God speaks to unbelievers. Frequently, we see that in the Old Testament. God speaks by dreams to unbelievers. And I'll give you two examples. One is Pharaoh, and another is Nebuchadnezzar. So children, you can go home this afternoon and ask your parents to look up some other examples of dreams in the Bible where God spoke to an unbeliever by way of a dream. And you'll read some other dreams in the Scriptures besides this one given to the comrade in the Midianite army. So Gideon overhears this dream of the rolling barley loaf. And then another one of the soldiers interprets this dream. And for this other soldier, it is just so obvious in his mind what this dream means. He says, Gideon, the son of Joash, one of Israel, God has given Midian into his hand. That loaf of bread is Gideon. He is so sure. And Gideon overhears this confirmation, this interpretation of the dream. Remember, Gideon is one who is frequently needing to be encouraged, frequently needing God to say, Gideon, this is what I said. This is what I said. This is what I said. And here's another example of God giving grace to Gideon as he is confirmed in the word that God has already spoken. So what is Gideon's response to the weakness of bread, this loaf of bread just rolling down the hill and crushing the tent? He worships, doesn't he? He's confirmed through a providential encounter. He's confirmed in God's word that has been spoken. And Gideon worships. He's strengthened and he's given greater assurance. And he turns that assurance towards God in thankfulness. And he worships. The Lord is so gracious to us, isn't He? He not only gives salvation, but He gives assurance. There's times in life where we do question and we wonder and we have less assurance and we struggle and we have questions. And sometimes in God's providence, He gives us something that strengthens us and we come to greater assurance in the promises of God's Word, greater assurances in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Gideon here teaches us what our response ought to be. We ought to worship We ought to give thanks to God for that strengthening. This is how it has worked with Gideon. He's trusted in God's word, and at times, as that trust has faltered, God takes that weakness and He brings glory to Himself as the glory of God is revealed in the midst of that weakness. And we know from the text that there is a confirmation given that the battle will be won as the angel of the Lord has promised. The one who a few weeks ago was trembling in a wine press, reflecting in bitterness on covenant promises, he's now worshiping. And he's equipped with this very small army. And he's equipped with the understanding that the covenant-keeping God of Israel will bring His word to pass. So we see weakness at the brook. We see weakness in the bread. And thirdly and lastly, weakness in the battle. Weakness in the battle. The Lord uses weakness in the battle as a way to elevate Himself, as a way to bring greater glory to Jesus Christ, even in the midst of this battle. Let's look at this battle. Gideon returns to the camp. He rallies the troops. He says, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." So that he's that sure after worshiping and after having this confirmation. So he says, "Arise and let's go." And he reveals the plan to the Israelites. He divides the 300 men into three groups. So 100 men in each company. And in the one hand, he gives them a torch and a jar. So maybe the jar is here and the torch is here. And in the other hand, what would you expect him to give as you're going into battle? A sword? No, he doesn't. He gives a trumpet because everyone knows that the marching band in the end will be victorious. And he gives a trumpet. 300 men, a torch, a jar, and a trumpet. And he says, "Let's go fight God's enemies." Now, children, what do you think the connection is between a torch and a clay pot? What's Gideon going to do with that torch? He's going to take the torch. He's going to hide it in the pot so that it's dark. See, this is before flashlights, right? You have a big mag light at home, a big heavy flashlight. Takes lots of batteries. And my dad would always say, a flashlight is where we keep our dead batteries. But the flashlight has an on and off switch. A torch doesn't. The torch is hidden in the jar so that the 300 men can go into the battle in total darkness. It's going to be guerrilla warfare. Now the men, as I said, do not have a sword. They've got a trumpet and a torch. And Gideon says, "We're going to go in groups of 100. And then Gideon is going to blow the trumpet and break the jar and yell, 'For Yahweh and for Gideon.'" And then the 300 are supposed to do the same thing. So how's it go? How does he do it? Well, verses 19 through 25. Show us how the battle unfolds. Night comes, It says it's the middle watch. So you have multiple watches in the night. The middle watch, when it's darkest, when everyone's really well asleep, when REM has kicked in and everyone's getting really good rest, they sneak into the camp. The trumpets are blown and they reveal the torches and they scream, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" It's the middle of the night. All the soldiers wake up. And if you've ever woken up in the middle of the night, sometimes we're confused. As a father, I have woken up in the middle of the night to vomiting and have stood in confusion, not knowing quite what was going on. And here we have the Midianites waking up in the middle of the night, and it's dark, and there's 300 trumpets that are blasting, and there's torches flaring, and there's men that are screaming. And the Midianites are confused. And this is the perfect illustration of this battle. We have an elder in our presbytery, and he lives north of this congregation, and he lives south of the Seattle congregation. And I won't tell you his name, but his name rhymes with Gus Marcher. Okay, I'm not going to say who he is. And a few weeks ago, he told me a story. When his daughters were really young, they were in his room, and they messed with the alarm clock. They set the radio station to whoever owns that drum that was put by our trash can, this heavy metal band. So they set the alarm clock to a heavy metal station, and they turned it all up all the way, and it was set for the middle of the night, not when he would normally wake up. He told me that in the middle of the night, that alarm clock goes off and there's this loud rock and roll music going very loud in his bedroom. And he sits up and he's confused. He doesn't know what's going on. And he looks ahead of him and he thinks there's someone coming through the window. And he said the man coming through the window is in his underwear. So he starts screaming at the man, "Get out of my house! Get out of my house! Don't hurt me! Get out of my house!" And his wife is shaking him saying, "It's the mirror! It's you! It's the mirror!" This is what happens to the Midianites. They wake up and they're confused and they realize that there's this battle going on around them, but they don't know who is who. And so they just start fighting and they fight each other and they stab each other. Now, what is so brilliant about what Gideon has had the men do is that in the ancient world, each troop of men would have one torchbearer and one trumpeter. The Midianites think there are 300 troops of men. And God uses this weakness, this confusion, to overthrow the Midianites as they fight each other. And notice that the story ends in a location much like the beginning of the Gideon narrative. It ends in a wine press. This time, not Gideon hiding, but the men holding the head of one of the princes of the Midianites. Because God's word is true. God's word will come to pass. The Lord is faithful. And as the angel of the Lord was revealed to Gideon in a wine press, so too his word coming to pass was revealed in the wine press. Friends, as we reflect on this battle, what are a few lessons that we can draw? What are a few applications that we can take home from the battle scene? Well, maybe the first that I should give is, parents, tonight check your alarm clocks. But truthfully, the first application that we is that we must be able to acknowledge our own inadequacies and our own weaknesses as sinners. Gideon is a man who has many, many faults. He has many weaknesses, and it's clear that he's a sinner that struggles to trust in the God of the Bible. And yet he's a believer. I would encourage you to take an honest assessment of yourself as a Christian. Know your deficiencies. Know the things that you need your brothers and sisters to pray with you for and to come alongside of you for. Calvin starts his Institutes with saying that if a person is to know God first, that person must know himself. And in order for him to know himself, he must know God. You see, as we reflect on ourselves, the only way we can truly reflect on our own weaknesses is when the standard is the Word of God. It's the Holy God of the Scriptures that we compare ourselves to. And we have to be willing to confess those weaknesses and have those weaknesses be something that break us as we are drawn to Christ asking for forgiveness of sin. We must know ourselves and our own sinfulness in order to understand our need for redemption. Another application that we can draw from the text is that Gideon worships following this time of reassurance. When the Lord grants us an assurance of salvation and we grow as a Christian, we must worship. And I say must, it's not something that is optional. When we have been given greater assurance, we must worship. And friends, that's something that's done here. It's something that's done with your family. It's something that is done in private. We must worship. We must give gratitude for God's goodness to us. Third application. In this battle scene, God saves in unexpected ways. We never expected God to use this way to defeat the Midianites. When we started the Gideon narrative several weeks ago, and the angel of the Lord says, I'm going to destroy Midian through your hand. Our assumption is, huge army comes in, crushes little army. And here we have little army comes in, lots of interesting events that take place, and God saves his people in an unexpected way, even through weakness. Friends, if you are a Christian, you too are saved in weakness and in an unexpected way. Christ went to the cross not defending himself, not fighting against his captors, but he went as a lamb to the shearers. He went silently in weakness. And he goes to the cross, which is unexpected. We gathered a think tank of the world's greatest writers and the most creative minds. And we said, come up with a story as to how the moral problem of this universe would be solved. They wouldn't come up with something as unexpected as God becomes flesh and lives a perfect life and dies for sinners on their behalf and is raised again on the third day and ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The greatest writers in the world, even if you look at the greatest writers of the last century, the C.S. Lewis's and the J.R.R. Tolkien's, even their greatest writings, the reason they're great is because they reflect the redemptive story in the Scriptures. Their greatest creativity is borrowed from our worldview. Friends, it's an unexpected way that God saves sinners. Our fourth application is that we ought not to put our trust in numbers. God uses His people. Sometimes He uses large numbers. Sometimes He uses small numbers. But we're not to put our trust in numbers. That means that our desires shouldn't be for big numbers or small numbers. Numbers are not to be our main focus. God at times uses great numbers and at times He uses small numbers. And here He uses a very small number. But for some reason, we often get sidetracked. See, the purpose of this narrative is so that God would be glorified, so that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. And because of our Western minds, somehow we get caught up in those numbers. Friends, we are not to trust based on our numbers. We're to trust in the promises of God despite numbers. We are to maintain faithfulness despite numbers. And lastly, our last application for us today is concerning how God will defeat His enemies in the New Covenant. We've read a story of a bloody battle, enemies turning on themselves. We sang a psalm, saying, God, lightning, crash, dung, smash. In the New Covenant, how does God defeat His enemies? Well, interestingly, there is an uncanny resemblance in our text to how God defeats enemies in the New Testament. God uses vessels of clay with the light of the gospel inside of them. Much like we saw with Gideon, vessels of clay, light inside. God uses vessels of clay, you and I, fragile humans. But the gospel comes as we are converted and Jesus Christ's Spirit lives within us. And that's an enemy conquered. Friends, we are vessels of clay. And Christ has promised to use vessels of clay for the defeating of His enemies through the light of the gospel. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus converts sinners who are vessels of clay. And from those clay pots, the gospel shines forth in a dark world. It's a beautiful thing. Embrace your weaknesses as a Christian. And from that place of weakness, like Gideon, give all the glory to Jesus Christ. The brook, the bread, the battle, His strength made perfect in weakness. Amen.